Okay, what I've been doing is trying to build a library in your mind. What I'm going to do is going to build bookshelves by memorizing certain facts that you will have a place to kind of put these facts that we're learning now in your mind so that later when we want to recall them, it'll be easier to do. And I found this to be a very helpful technique. In fact, it wasn't until September of 2000 that I learned about the topography, and then when I found out how important it was, I thought, why didn't anybody ever tell me this before? So I'm going to share with you what I learned. So we've been talking about the topography and how important it is, and if you look at the nation of Israel and slice it lengthwise, it actually is in four distinct areas. You come from the Mediterranean to the coastal plains. At this point in history, the Philistines control anything that's usable. The rest of it is swamp. The Shephela is where you gently move up from the coastal plains. That's the foothills. What else is in the Shephela?
The trade route,
which is the Via Maris. So whoever controls the Shephela generally controls the area. We move from the Shephela gently up to the mountains. There are three mountain ranges. There's Judean down in the south, there's the Sumerians, and then you come up here to the Galilean mountains. Sometimes they're referred to hills, but they're fairly good-sized mountains. When you get to the back sides of the mountain, it drops off dramatically, very stark, very harsh, and it's called the wilderness, sometimes the desert. And then when we get to the end of the wilderness, we take another big drop off and go into the valley. It's the Rift Valley. The Rift is a natural fault line that begins in Israel and goes all the way down to Africa. So if I actually gave you a cross section across its middle, you would see the topography. You start at sea level. Here's the coastal plain, and then you see how the Shephela goes up gently, and then you get up here to the mountains, and it peaks here. It's very rugged here to the desert, and then it ends, and look what happens when you get to the valley. You drop way down below sea level. So if you get that in your mind, what happens is the coastal eddies, or the marine layer as we have it here, comes off the Mediterranean, and it drops its rain across the Shephela and up to the mountains, but it's generally pretty much done there. So the backside of the mountains and the valley does not get the rain. That's why it is so desolate in that area. In fact, they only get just a few inches a year. But more people die in this area than anywhere else in Israel because of flash floods. Because up in the mountains, even up as far as Hebron, it has snow all year long. So what I want us to do is I want us to memorize these five different layers. So let's begin on the Mediterranean and move east. We have the coastal plains, Shephela, mountains, wilderness, and we'll just call this the valley. Reverse, valley, wilderness, mountains, Shephela, coastal plains. Okay, a little faster. Coastal plains, Shephela, mountains, wilderness, valley. Reverse, valley, wilderness, mountains, Shephela, coastal plains. Now you have that in there, so you can now get that in your mind. And when you notice cities in the Bible, when it says where the city is, it's important. If it's on the Shephela, you know it's near the trade route. Jerusalem's in the mountains. Other places are down in the valley, and each one of them is placed in an important thing, and you will know a lot about that city just strictly where it's situated. The topography does not change between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Cities will change, the names of places will change, but the topography won't. So when you look on your map, you will know it. When you went there during David's day, it looked the same topography-wise as it does if you go there today. Now there's more buildings, but they haven't changed the topography. One thing I haven't talked about is when you come on the Transjordan, and Transjordan means across the Jordan. It's a mountain range here, the Gilead Mountains. They are much higher than the mountains over here on the Israel side. And when you get up here, you get into a plateau area called Bashan. That will come into play with our story today. Now, there is another section that I would like to build. That's one bookshelf for you. The other piece that's important to our understanding is when you get off the trade route, how do you get up into the mountains? And the way you do that is through valleys, natural valleys that we call wadis. They're dry rivers, if you're familiar with them in Arizona or Palm Desert. There's four of them. We have the Ayalon Valley, the Sorek Valley, the Elah Valley, and the Valley of Lachish. And each one of them is guarded by a fortified city. Ayalon is fortified by Gezer, the Sorek by Beth Shemesh, the Valley of Elah is by Azekah. Incidentally, David and Goliath fought in the Valley of Elah, and the Valley of Lachish. And we know the significance of Lachish. Lachish, these cities are on the Shephelah. That means they're on the trade route. And in Lachish was the main guard for the Shephelah, and that's where they kept the chariots and horses. And we remember in our story at this particular point in history that Assyria has conquered Lachish. They have the chariots and horses, and that leads right up to Jerusalem. Okay, so we're going to do that in the future, but just so that you're familiar, that's how they would get across. Okay? Okay, well, let's open in prayer. Lord, we just come before you right now, and I just pray that you would be our teacher this night, that we would come to know you in a new and a unique way. I pray that you would just speak to us through your prophet Micah. And I ask this in your precious and holy name. Amen. We've met Micah last week. Micah's from a very small city called Moreseth. In fact, it's so small that it's not even on the map. And so he says, you know Moreseth next to Gath. And Gath is the Philistine city. He's from a very small village, and he's been sent up to Jerusalem. He probably spoke to the common man. Who's the contemporary along with Micah that's also in Jerusalem prophesying at the exact same time? Isaiah. Now, Isaiah's from an aristocratic family. He feels very comfortable around kings and around court and around priests, but they have the same message. It's interesting because Micah's called a minor prophet, Isaiah, major prophet. The only difference is the size of their book. That's why he is called a minor prophet, because Micah's smaller than, say, Isaiah, and that's what it means. This time period is in the 8th century BC, and it's very, very, very crucial to Judah. Micah and Isaiah are both saying that you have all broken God's covenant, and now God's judgment is going to come upon you. And we know at this point that the northern kingdom of Israel has already fallen. In the year 722, during the reign of Hezekiah, King Sennacherib came in and he took control of all of Israel. Actually, what is left is a very small area right around here, and it has become a province of Assyria, and it is now called Samaria. Anybody of influence, anybody that had noble birth, anybody that could rule a court or make a decision, was taken off and dispersed around all the other lands that Assyria had captured. And then those other conquered people were brought in to what now is called the province of Samaria. So who we have living here at this point in the story is a mixed peoples from all the nations that Assyria has conquered. Most of the godly people in Israel that were still following the Lord had fled down to Judah during the time of Jeroboam. So they are also down in here. But for the most part, what we have now is a mixed population. Very few of them are still part of Israel. Does that make sense to you? Because it gets important when we get to the New Testament. Okay, so file that away in your bookshelves of your mind. When Israel changes to the province of Samaria, it is now a mixed population. In the meantime, our story begins during the reign of Hezekiah. Now, Micah has been prophesying for three kings. He started prophesying with Jotham. Nobody listened to him. He prophesied through Ahaz, and Ahaz was the wicked king that shut the temple doors. Nobody listened to him then. But when Hezekiah became king, he listened and he repented. The story today picks up probably in the year 701 BC. At this point, we know that King Sennacherib of Assyria has already taken the Shephelah, 46 cities. Hezekiah the remnant of his military, as well as anybody that could get into the city, are in the city of Jerusalem protecting themselves. And our story picks up with Micah 5:1. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against you. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. That means they will humiliate the ruler of Judah. We know that Hezekiah has already been humiliated because he's lost almost all of his land. All he's got left is the capital city of Jerusalem. So while Hezekiah is trying to protect Jerusalem and Assyria is trying to take Jerusalem, we come to this passage. Look at 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come one who will be a ruler over Israel, whose origins are of old, from ancient times. Very interesting. Everybody's over here concentrating on Jerusalem, trying to make sure that this capital city where God's temple is being protected. And yet 5 miles away, at a little place called Bethlehem, God is at work, making sure that his plan of salvation and the covenant is continuing forward. It's interesting because Micah uses both names, Bethlehem and Ephrathite. That Ephrathite was its original name and it means fruitful. And Bethlehem means house of bread. You know how we'd say that today? Bakery. Bethlehem was the bakery. I want you to think about that in New Testament reference. Who comes out of the bakery? The bread of life. You're going to see a lot of that when you understand some of these things that come as we continue on. It is so small that it didn't even make it onto the map of the original 12 tribes. If you look at the 12 tribes, you wonder, what happened to Bethlehem? Well, it's so small, it's not even in Joshua's list. It's just a little tiny village up there. But out of that little tiny village, there was a family that was a shepherding family, the house of Jesse. And the prophet Samuel went there and said his youngest son David was the one that God had chosen to be the king. He was a righteous and good king. While Micah is saying this, we find that Isaiah is also saying the same thing. In fact, in Isaiah 11:1, he said that a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, that's David's father, and a branch from his roots that will bear fruit. It's out of this place, this little tiny place called Bethlehem, that a new king, a new ruler will come from. He's not going to be born in Jerusalem, not in the palace like all these other kings that have failed them so badly. God is at work in a little village over here called Bethlehem. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now we're all familiar with that prophecy. Drop it into its setting. Hezekiah's in Jerusalem trying to pray for his life. Assyria's outside it trying to take the capital city. And Hezekiah lays his letter before the Lord and says, save us so that the world will know that you are the one true God. There's nothing we can do, only you can. And God does spare them while he continues to work in a little place called Bethlehem, 5 miles away. But Israel has been abandoned, verse 3, until the time comes when she who is in labor will give birth. They're very earthy people. Giving birth was common, the people, the animals. And he says, but right now you're going to be in pain of labor, but it won't be forever because there will come a point where she, the woman who is Israel, will give birth to a son, and this son will be the ruler in the line of David. And when he is come, he will bring all his brothers back. They will come back to Israel. And he will be a shepherd to his flock. And they will live securely, and there will be peace. All of this word picture, Bethlehem, shepherd, flock, peace, is drawing the people's mind back to David, back to the original promise that God had given to David when he said in 2 Samuel 7:16, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." This is what the people are waiting for. They're waiting for this righteous king. And Micah says, now he will come. But for right now, verse 5, Assyria invades your land, and it's marching through your fortresses. It says, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. This is just a figurative speech, and nobody could clear it up. There was all sorts of varying opinions, but what it seems to indicate is that there will be enough that will come against Assyria, that God will save them from him. As he continues down, he says, the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many people, like dew from the Lord and like showers on the grass. I want you to think what happened to the people that were taken in captivity for Assyria. They were spread out amongst many nations. When Judah goes into captivity in Babylon, they're going to be spread out in many nations. God says the faithful remnant that's spread out all over will be like dew and like showers. Think about the topography here. How important are dews and showers? They don't have sprinklers. They're dependent upon it. Only God can create it. He says, my people that are faithful to me that will be spread out all over the world will be a blessing. But he also says something else. He says they're going to be like lions among wild animals, like lions among the flock. Lion is a symbol of judgment. He says, my faithful remnant that will be spread out all over the world will also bring God's judgment. What he's doing here is again taking him back to the covenant of Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, he says, I will bless those nations that bless you, and I will curse or punish those who curse you. When his people are dispersed throughout the world, those that are following the Lord will bring blessings or bring God's judgments, depending upon how they're received. Verse 10, in that day, declares the Lord, in that day, meaning when this ruler comes, I will destroy your horses and your chariots. I will destroy the cities and your strongholds. This was their military might. This was their armies, their tanks, their nuclear warheads. He says, I'm going to destroy all of those because that's what you're depending upon. You don't need that. All you need is the Lord. Then he says something really strange. He says, I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. Did that seem odd to you? We're talking about Judah. We're talking about Jerusalem. It was interesting. I looked up the definition in the Hebrew. Witchcraft is seeking information from demonic sources. Mm-hmm. Casting spells is using of demonic forces to manipulate and influence nature and people. This has no place amongst God's people. In fact, he said when they went into that land not to be involved in it. He calls it an abomination to them. And the Canaanites were practicing this. He says, therefore, remove them because I don't want this part of my people. You know the sad part? Archaeology has found over 1,000 texts that deal with spells and incantations and how to do them. They cover everything from headache, toothache, difficult childbirth to how to get rid of your enemies. And this is in God's land. But that will be removed. And they were carved images, the sacred stones. We know them as the Baals and the Asherah. All that will be removed. No longer will they bow down to anything that they have made with their hands, but only with the Lord. He says, I will take vengeance and anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. That's very interesting because when this ruler comes, all nations will stand before him and be judged. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 is the court case. You remember in 1:1, Micah called all the people. He summoned them to court. He says, come. Now the gavel has gone down. And it's Yahweh versus the people of Israel. And court is in session. He says, stand up and plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against them. He's telling Micah, now Micah, you stand up and you give my defense for me against these people. And the witnesses are going to be the very foundation of the earth because they've been here since the beginning. Micah stands up, but he doesn't do what we expect. We expect him to lay out the charges, but instead he turns to the accused and he says, my people, what have I done to you? Have I burdened you? Answer me. But then he doesn't even give them a chance to answer. He immediately goes into their history. He says, don't you remember when you were in Egypt, you were in slavery, and you called to me? And he says, and I came to you, and you offered the Passover lamb, and I protected your firstborn while I killed every firstborn in Egypt, and then I took you out of there. And when the enemy was pursuing you, and the Red Sea was in front of you, and the enemy was behind you, I parted it and brought you through safely. He says, don't you remember that? And then when you were in this wilderness, I gave you Moses. And Moses made the covenant with you and me. And Moses gave you the law, and he was a good leader. And his brother Aaron, he was your high priest. And his descendants are now your priests. And what about Miriam? Remember when you came through and she wrote a song about the miracles and you sang praise and worship to me? Did you forget? And he says, and then I built you into a great nation when you were down here in the wilderness area. And he says, and then when it was time to come into the promised land, he said, don't you remember? You were going to go through your brother Edom's land, but he didn't want you to go up the king's highway. And so I took you through Moab. And when you were on Moab, you stood on those mountains and you could see the good land. But the king of Moab was frightened. And he called on the prophet Balaam and he says, curse these people. And Balaam blessed you. And then Balaam said, maybe you didn't see. Let's go to a higher place. And he stood on the mountain and he says, look at them all. Curse them. And Balaam blessed you again. And this time Balak says, you haven't got the picture. And he took you all the way up to the very top. And he says, now Balaam, curse these people, because if they come in, they'll take over the land. And a third time, Balaam blessed you. And Balak said, I would have given you great wealth and riches if you would only curse these people. And Balaam said, but I cannot. I can only say what God says. They tried, but I protected you, my people. And you camped at Chittim on the side of Moab, and you looked out over the land. And when you came down out of the Moab mountains into the Rift Valley, you got there and the Jordan River was at flood stage. There was no way you could cross that. But when your priests put their feet in the river, I stopped the water all the way up here at Adam, and you crossed over on dry land and came to the place of Gilgal. Don't you remember our history together? At this point, the people finally get their voice. And they answer him. And they say, what shall I come before the Lord with? How can I bow down before the exalted God? What can I bring? Do you want a one-year-old calf? How about 1,000 rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? My firstborn, what do you want? They're doing just what they've been doing with their own priests and prophets. They've been trying to bribe them. I think at this point, Micah looked up at them, probably with tears in his eyes, and shook his head. Don't you understand? Don't you get it? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? He requires the same thing he did in Egypt and in the wilderness and in Moab in the promised land. All he wants is for you to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It has never changed. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed that rod and the one who's appointed it. At this point, the Lord speaks for himself. He says, am I to forget your wickedness, your ill-gotten treasures, all these weights and measures that you're cheating everybody with? Shall I quit this man with dishonest weights and scales, those who are violent liars, speak deceitful? I will not. Therefore, I have already begun to sentence you and to ruin you because of your sins. He says, you're going to eat and never be satisfied. You're going to store up and never save anything. You're going to plant and not harvest, crush the grapes and not drink the wine, press the olives but not have the oil. He says, you've become like Omri and Ahab. You want to follow these idols? Therefore, I will give you over to ruin, and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of nations. You were to let the world know that I'm the one true God, but you refused and went after idols. Therefore now they will see through your punishment. Micah speaks. He says, what misery is mine? He says, I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the harvest. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the earthly figs that I crave. The picture is God. He has nurtured and cared for his people Israel. He has poured his heart and soul into them. And now he's come to see, are there any godly, are there any righteous? And he finds none. All he sees is treachery, oppression, total collapse of moral values. The rulers demand gifts. The judges accept bribes. And all of them conspire together. He says, the best of you is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. Anybody come close to you, you're going to get pricked and stuck. He says, the day of your watchman has come, the day God will visit you. Micah is the true watchman. He's watching out. He's looking over the flock, and he sees and warns the danger is coming. God himself is about to come. He says, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior, and my God will hear me. He says, the righteous wait. They anticipate the Lord's coming, but the wicked do not. Jerusalem now realizes what's happening, and she speaks up. The city herself, it's a personification of the city. And what she does is confesses her sins. She says, don't gloat over me, my enemies. I have fallen, but I will rise. I am sitting in darkness, but the Lord will again be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will endure his wrath only until he pleads my case and establishes my rights. And then he will bring me back into light. I will see his righteousness, and then my enemies will be covered with shame. And the one that said, where is your God? My eyes will see her downfall, and I will see her trampled underfoot. In that day when the righteous ruler comes, he says, I will build your walls, and I will extend your borders, and people will come to you from all over. What's happened? When God brought them into the land and the kings began, they controlled all of this, all to the Tigris, Euphrates, all the way down to Egypt. This was during the United Kingdom. But when it divided, their land was already becoming smaller and smaller. This became the Northern Kingdom. This became the Southern Kingdom. Now, all they have is this small area around Jerusalem. All the rest of it Assyria already controls. Shepherd your people, O Lord. Let them again feed in Bashan and Gilead. Come. Then nations will see and be ashamed, and they will come trembling with fear to the Lord our God. Micah's name is, who is like the Lord? Who is like Yahweh? He now says, who is a God like you? Who will pardon sins? Who will pardon our disobedience? Who will pardon our transgressions, our rebellions? He says, you do not stay angry forever. You show mercy. You have compassion. You will tread our sins underfoot. Remember last week when he started, he said, God is so angry, he's coming out of his temple and treading on the mountains. And when he treads on the mountains, nothing can stand. It just crumbles in front of him. He says, now he's going to do the same thing to our sins. They will be trampled underfoot. They will be hurled to the depths of the sea. He says, you will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham because you pledged on oath to us a covenant, and I know my God will fulfill it. And that's the end of the case. It was a powerful lesson that Micah taught the people of Jerusalem. It's not so different for us. The Bible tells us in the end, all nations will stand before the throne of the Lord. All will give an account. I wonder how the United States will do as they stand before the Lord. But as individuals, we also will stand before the great white throne. When we get there, there'll be some books open. The first book that's open is the Book of Life, and anybody born has their name written in there. But there's another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And those of us who have accepted Jesus as our Savior and Lord have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These people that had their faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when we get there, Jesus will stand before us, in front of us, and He will plead our case and says, she or he belongs to me, and our future is secure. We know we will be with Him forever. But there's another judgment that will go on at the same time, because each of us have a life to live, and each of us will be held accountable. 1 Corinthians 3:11, 15 says, for no one can lay any foundation on any other than is already laid, that which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his works will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one who escapes through the flames. 2 Corinthians 5:9 and 10 says, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Revelations 20:11, 12 says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and the sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. I believe the standard will be the same. It will be the same that he asked Israel. Did you act justly? Did you love mercy? And did you walk humbly with your God? How will you do when you stand in court before the Lord? Let's pray. Lord, these were powerful lessons. Micah spoke to your people as their whole world was crumbling around them. And they heard and they repented. Lord, I pray for each one of us here because we are listening to the same message. You still want us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. I pray that we as your people today would heed the warning of Micah, that if we are doing anything that is displeasing to you, that we would confess it and make ourselves right with you. Thank you that our future is secure and that we know that we will spend all eternity with you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.